Our sermon text and Old Testament reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 53. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, and he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king," and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David, and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?' Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, has not been invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord, the king, rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' And he had not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, Why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you have heard. Also Solomon sits on his throne, sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone. He has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, If he proves himself a worthy man, and not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, Go to your house. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you and grateful that you've brought us here to worship you. We pray that you would feed us with your word, that your word would be preached, and that your people would be built up and edified by the words of your mouth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. It's a very long passage. Meant to tell you beforehand that just treat it like an extra helping of mashed potatoes at Thanksgiving. That's the best way I've heard long passages, especially when you have to stand the whole time. But as I was trained to learn how to preach, I remember more than one teacher telling me something that goes like this: the hardest text to preach from are long narratives, so avoid those if you can. So here we are. Here's a long narrative passage, and I'm planning on preaching it today. And my point is, I don't want to try to prove them wrong. They are hard to preach from, but they are incredibly important. We need them. We need passages like this. We need passages of narrative from the Bible to be taught to us, because the Bible is a narrative. The Bible is a story. God's word is His story to us, and this story is important. It is important that we are rooted in the heritage that God has given us. That it is such that. We must claim it as our own. We must know it in order to do that. One important point, one thing I saw recently, a passage from a book by a professor at Calvin College in Michigan named Jamie Smith. He wrote a book called How Not to Be Secular, which itself is a guide to another philosopher's book, Charles Taylor. And he writes this. Taylor suggests that those who convert to unbelief because of science are less convinced by data and more moved by the form of the story that science tells and the self-image that comes with it. Rationality equals maturity. Moreover, the faith that they left was often worth leaving. If Taylor is right, it seems to suggest that the Christian response to such converts to unbelief is not to have an argument about the data or evidences, but rather to offer an alternative story that offers a more robust, complex understanding of the Christian faith. The goal of such a witness would would not be the minimal establishment of some vague theism, but the invitation to historic, sacramental Christianity. And I think this is an important point. When people leave the the faith, people that grow up as Christians and leave the faith, often that will be the thing that justifies it. Well, you know, I took a class on biology in college, and well, I'm just not so sure the Bible is true now. That's usually the gloss that they'll give it, but it's never really that. It's always that story is more appealing. That story offers them something that they don't think they have in the Christian faith. And we must understand and know that the biblical narrative is real, it is deep, it is complex, it is sometimes, even oftentimes, gritty, that it is history and that it is our history. When we hear story told to us from God's Word, we must not treat it as though it is some fairy tale disconnected from reality. So Solomon becoming king, this passage about this, there is such a way that we can treat it in this kind of flannel graph way that when we were little kids and we'd color in our little coloring book of Solomon becoming king. Maybe there's Adonijah on the horns of the altar. Those things, of course, are good, but as we mature, we have to understand that this is real history. This is what has happened. This is real. And it isn't as candy-coated or G-rated as we would like it. In fact, the whole first passage here, if we really got into detail, it would definitely be rated R if they made it into a movie. Be hard not to. This is a story that, in fact, is a story of real men and women as they really are in reality. It's a story of men and women in all their glory and in all their shame and in all their faithfulness and in all their wickedness. It is a story as compelling and as real as any that we have ever heard, and is the very story that God has given us. So as we are taught from such narrative passages, right, it's easier to go to Romans or Ephesians and get something there that we can easily apply to ourselves. But reading a passage about Solomon becoming king, that's a little bit harder. How do I apply that to my life? What are you trying to teach me, God? We have to learn how to read ourselves into the story, but I'm getting ahead of myself, and there'll be more on that later. But before we do, let's again look at our passage this morning. So looking back at verses 1 through 4, 1 Kings immediately begins with the great King David. If you're familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, that's the story of David, right? The story of David as this great, goes from this young, ruddy boy to this great, powerful king, and all that happened to him. His faithfulness, and in 2 Samuel, his fall. But David is this great, powerful king in 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings immediately follows 1 Samuel. And here we see David as this weak, decrepit, impotent old man. Right? He's old. And so his servants decided to bring him a beautiful young woman to be his concubine in an attempt to revive him back to his old virile self. And lest we think this is just a bit of ancient Near Eastern oddness, which it kind of is, the virility of the king was incredibly important to the political order, right? It wasn't just for symbolic purposes. You want a big, strong guy to be the king. But also, kings need heirs, right? It's important that kings are able to produce heirs. And the king's ability to rule was bound up in his potency, in his strength, and the perception of his mightiness. And so despite laying with this young concubine in his bed, he does not know her. He doesn't return to his old self. And so the text immediately proceeds from David's not knowing the beautiful Abishag to David's beautiful son, Adonijah, declaring that he will be king in verses 5 through 10. And he does this in marvelous fashion. If you want to be king, you need to look like a king. And so with horses and chariots and 50 men running alongside him, he certainly looks the part. In fact, he is doing exactly what his brother Absalom, the last pretender to the throne, did as well. But this time he makes sure to have the victorious commander from that last civil war, Joab, on his side, along with Abiathar the priest. He proceeds to hold a coronation feast and extends an invitation to his brothers and the palace servants, but not Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, Shimei, Rei, and David's mighty men. He leaves them out. And as important as Adonijah's allies were, and as clever as his plan to take over was, he lacked one key ingredient to success. And we see this in verses 11 through 14. He needs access to David himself. And possibly, since he was aware of David's feebleness, maybe he thought he didn't need it. But if this is what he thought, it was a fatal error. And it was an error the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba rushed to exploit. They quickly hatched a plan to provide a double witness to the failing David of his promise to make Solomon king. Then in verses 15 to 21, the plan is carried out. Bathsheba went into the king's chamber, where David and Abishag were, and asked David to remember his promise that Solomon would succeed him, and tells him of Adonijah's usurpation. And as Bathsheba spoke to David, the second witness, notice that there's two witnesses. Nathan goes in there to confirm what Bathsheba said. The second witness of Nathan, who in his history with David, he tells him what he always needs to hear rather than what he wants. So certainly David has to hold, even in his old age, has to hold some measure of respect for Nathan. Nathan comes rushing in to confirm Bathsheba's words of what Adonijah has done and to urge David to action. In verses 28 to 31, we see that this old lion begins to roar. David first calls Bathsheba to stand at his side as his queen again, once more, which we shouldn't see as a small thing. That's an important fact. And he takes an oath that renews his earlier vow to make Solomon his successor. And ironically, Bathsheba, her name means daughter of oath, daughter of the oath, which is ironic because of her and David's breaking her marital oath to David in 2 Samuel, but also David keeping his oath to her here. In verses 32 to 37, David calls Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah and tells them to bring Solomon down to Gihon to anoint him king, and he is to immediately begin ruling in David's place. So David recognizes that someone needs to rule and that Solomon is the one. They go and do exactly as David said in verses 38 to 40, and all the people celebrated so loudly that it seemed to cause an earthquake. In verses 41 to 48, we find that this all took place while Adonijah's feast was still going on, and they hear the roar of the people. Abiathar's son Jonathan comes, and they ironically ask him to give them good news. He then tells them that David has made Solomon king. And so in verse 49, you could probably imagine that this great feast where Adonijah and his cronies were all celebrating their great coup and how wonderful it was that they were taking over. And as I meditated on this passage especially and just thought about it, what it must have looked like, I just imagine this kind of frat boyish Adonijah sitting there in this party with a big party hat on, and then he finds this out and his face just had to drop. Instantly becomes depressed, frightened, fearing for his life because he has just heard the worst possible news that he could. His half-brother has become king, which now not only lowers him from the lofty heights of kingship, he goes from the highest of heights, he is the king, to now he's a fugitive and probably going to lose his life. And everybody at the feast realizes this as well and scatters for precisely the same reason. So in verse 50, Adonijah flees to the horns of the altars to seek protection there, since only, according to the law, only murderers can be taken from the altar. And even if Adonijah had plotted murder, which it certainly seems that's what he wanted to do, to Solomon and Bathsheba in particular, he hasn't committed it yet. So according to the law, he's not able to be pulled away. But Solomon sends his men there, and they report to him that Adonijah demands that Solomon swear an oath that he will be safe. So Solomon swears conditionally that if Adonijah straightens up and flies right from now on, he'll be okay. But if he doesn't, he will die. And then he tells him to go to his house, which essentially means be quiet and stay out of trouble. Which, to this point, Adonijah looks like he'll agree to. So, this whole passage here, this whole passage here actually is quite a bit about political theology, which sounds like a scary term, maybe in other churches, but here maybe not so much. But political theology is interesting. When I first began to perceive a call to the ministry, And this began to be realized by the elders at my church and the church as a whole, so much so that they approved of me going and studying for ministry. One member of my family told me, in a candid moment, "Well, I think you would be a good pastor, but," and I was taken aback and said, "But what?" "But you're just too political. You're too interested in politics," this family member told me. And this view that the gospel, that to be a minister of the gospel means that you consequently must be apolitical, is of course very common among Christians today. You can't be political, which doesn't mean you have to go endorse, you know, candidates from the pulpit and things like that. But the idea that you even trying to apply God's word to the situation today is simply verboten among evangelical Christians today. As evidence of this, the noted surveyor of Christian opinion, George Barna, recently was interviewed about some research that has been doing lately on the church and politics. And I quote, this is what he said in his interview: "What we're finding is that when we ask them about the key issues of the day, 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of those issues." And presumably he's talking about, you know, homosexual marriage and abortion and things like that. Then we ask them, "Well, why aren't you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues?" And the numbers drop to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to it. Barner conjectured that the reason for this is that these pastors think that, quote, less people will be in the seats and give money if they talk about anything controversial because, quote, well, that's not part of my mission. My mission is to bring in more people and get them to understand certain things that I feel they should know, which apparently precludes knowing that killing babies and men sleeping with other men is bad, that God disapproves of that. They don't need to know that. They just need to know that some very simple, very reduced gospel. And this reductionistic view of the gospel that the church in America today unfortunately has. This is what we believe, that that the gospel is merely Jesus dying for a personal relationship with you and me, and that's it. Of course, that's true. We all believe that. He did die. He's a personal God. He died to save us as individuals. But the gospel is much more than that. He died also to redeem and win a kingdom that spans the whole world. And, as a consequence of that, to invite you into that kingdom. That's what the gospel is. And so often my response to those who say, and hopefully it's not too snide, my response to people that say Christians must be apolitical, right? You can't talk about politics. Really? Then why did God give us two whole books of the Bible about a political office? Why did he do that? The truth is, since Jesus died to save the entire world and claim it for his own, since he has overthrown the principalities and powers that ruled this world, the gospel, of course, is political. Jesus Christ is king of the whole world. He is king of China, Japan, and India, and he is the king of every country in Africa, America and South America. He rules even over Iraq and will judge every savage butcher that is there. And yes, again, he even rules over America. He is the king of all kings. And so our text this morning outlines the succession of one king to another in Israel. It shows the elaborate feasting and the coronation ceremonies that took place. It showed a pretender to the throne. And of course, this is all very thoroughly political. To put it into a modern context, look how similar it is to our own political process. So early on, Adonijah's exploratory committee determines that he has a good chance of success in his bid, so they advise him to go ahead. So he hires a PR firm of horsemen and chariots to run alongside him. He builds a network of impressive political insiders with clout who will endorse him, Joab and Abiathar. He even has his party's national committee meet and throw a grand spectacle with sacrificed calves and oxen, and he even receives their nomination. But as this is taking place, his rival, Solomon, had an even stronger network of insiders who convinced the aged current office holder, who was also very successful and popular with the people, to endorse him, which secures Solomon's election. He is inaugurated with great pomp and circumstance, with all the people cheering loudly, and Adonijah is forced to concede. Of course, this process of succession in 1 Kings, if we really think about it, is not all that different from our own. And of course, it is obviously political. And you should note in chapter 1, verse 9, that Adonijah's bid for the throne was a Judahite bid, right? So his was a Judahite bid. It was limited to Judah. Adonijah's bid for the throne, if we look in verse 9, he invited all the men of Judah. Not all the people, just the men of Judah. And so we peer into this, we realize that this is his becoming king, if it were to happen, would split Israel in two, which subsequently, at the end of Solomon's reign, ultimately happened. So Solomon's kingship, as opposed to Adonijah's, is a kingship of a united Israel, albeit a fragile united Israel. His coronation takes place in the midst of a long, slow-boiling political crisis that will ultimately boil over at the end of his reign. Yet for the time being, there is peace. And David's election of Solomon over Adonijah secures this peace. And again, of course, this is very political. This is a story about rulers. It's a story about court intrigue and all the machinations that take place. And as we study 1 Kings, which I plan for us to do, when I get to preach, we'll continue on into 1 Kings chapter 2 and so on. We will see how God's word applies to rulers. What a good ruler is like, what a bad ruler is like, what they do. When we see that a ruler does thus and such, we'll be able to judge. Was that good or was that bad? We'll see what the connection between a ruler's faithfulness and the people's faithfulness, and so forth. And so as one commentator summed up this entire chapter regarding its import to political theology, ultimately, this political narrative is a crisis transition from one regime to another that foreshadows a greater transition from an old to a new regime. It foreshadows the coronation of David's still greater son, a king sent to fulfill the Lord's oath to Israel, a king anointed not with oil, but with the abundance of the Spirit, a king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to take his cruciform throne. Jesus' kingdom emerges, like Solomon's, from the midst of a political conflict and self-interest in a world full of sin. And his father turns and overrules raging sinners and their vain plots to insult Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And of course, this is not some deus ex machina typology, you know, that lazily tries to just shoehorn Jesus into an Old Testament passage. Maybe some of you have seen this, right? When people are like, well, King Og and Sion, there's something to do there with Jesus there somewhere. Oftentimes, when we study the Old Testament, people always are like, "Oh, Jesus is there somewhere." When it's a stretch to say that he is. Of course, the whole Old Testament obviously points to Jesus, and clearly, chapter 1 of 1 Kings certainly does. This chapter clearly anticipates the kingship of Jesus Christ, and the first chapter. And it is the first chapter of an entire book that precedes, that anticipates his kingdom. And both positively and negatively. And so as we are fed by 1 Kings, Luke 11:31 should reverberate in our ears again and again and again. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Solomon is here. That should be in our ears. Whenever we hear about Solomon and his greatness as a king, we should think, here, now, one greater than Solomon is here. Which is Jesus. So another point to all of this is for us to understand, like I said earlier, that we must know where we are in the story. And as apt as we are as a congregation, or at least this congregation, I think, to eat up the red meat of political theology, and as lacking as it is in the evangelical world, especially as much as we want to apply it to our rulers, we should remember Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So you, every one of you, are kings. The book of Proverbs, which was written by a king to his son, primarily on how to rule, was a book written for you. You were a kingly people who were made to rule. And so as you hear the narrative of 1 Kings, and you're thinking, what does this have to do with me? How does this apply to me in my life? It is imperative that you see yourself in the story. And seeing ourselves in the story doesn't sound like it should be a problem. Every one of us does this, right? It's really easy. Of course, when we do it, naturally, we're all Solomons or Bathshebas or Nathans, always. And maybe in our more reflective, honest moments, maybe possibly we're like David, at least in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. But no one would ever willingly claim to be a Joab or an Adonijah, not usually anyway. No one ever thinks they're the bad guy. Joab and Adonijah themselves certainly didn't think that they were the bad guy. Nobody does. Almost nobody does. And it's a lot like nobody thinks they're a below-average driver. Everybody thinks they're above average, which is a mathematical impossibility. Half of you are good and half of you are bad. I won't say which ones. But we cannot accurately place ourselves in the story. We struggle with this. And so maybe perhaps that's why on social media, the which one of the seven dwarves quizzes are you personality tests are so popular. Maybe you see these all the time that people take. Maybe you've taken one yourself. We struggle to see who we are. And of course, when we take, you know, personality tests, we always answer the questions in such a way to get the results that we want. Or at least I do. I don't know about you guys. But we struggle to see ourselves in the story. It's so hard. We want to be what we want to judge ourselves based on our intentions, always, and never on what we actually end up doing. We struggle at this. And so, one thing that is true is that at least sometimes, every single one of you, every single one of us, behaves in the way Adonijah did. Adonijah repeated the sin of Adam. He grasped for that which was not his to take. And we are all descended from Adam. There are times when we are most certainly Adonijahs. When we want, but we know that we shouldn't take what is right there for the taking. David doesn't know what is going on. The throne is mine for the taking. I can just take it. We justify it by saying, well, God has opened the door, hasn't he? Of course, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a door that God had left open too. And it was Adam's duty to shut it. And he failed. Again, every one of you has been created to rule. We as God's people are created to rule. And not just in the eschatological sense that in the resurrection we'll all rule the earth together. No, not just that. Even here and now, every one of you has been created to rule. And so, sometimes, yes, our sin is Adonijah's grasping for authority that is not ours. And for instance, you know, a sin that is common, especially among young men, of course not exclusive to them, is grasping for authority that they do not have, such as sleeping with their girlfriend. Right? That's what a young man who does that is doing. He's grasping for authority that he doesn't have. Of course, there's all sorts of other sin involved in that, but fundamentally, that's what he's doing. He's taking this girl from her father, from her father's authority, and declaring in a soft way. Of course, he can't ultimately do it because the only way to really fully take that authority is to marry her. But he's taking what he can get. He's usurping her father's authority. For instance, that's one thing that we do. Or anything that we do without permission. Of course, the old adage is better to ask forgiveness than permission. Sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's true, and I'm sure some of us have used that from time to time. But that, fundamentally, is grasping for what is not ours. And of course, with regard to authority itself, it's a tricky thing. Right? It's very tricky. Authority, just the concept of authority is very difficult. Just like we have a tendency to grasp what is not ours, like Adonijah did, we also have a tendency to be like David, although he was involuntarily the way he was. We willfully want to be like that sometimes. Because we often are rightfully suspicious of those that rule over us, we can be tempted to have suspicion of authority itself, in totality, the concept of authority we can be suspicious of. And so as a result, we can tend to shirk from responsibilities out of a kind of faux humility. But neglecting a thing that God has called us to do, of course, is not humility. Because domineering fathers and husbands certainly exist, right? We've seen those before. Domineering fathers or husbands exist. And because we don't want to be like that, we can easily swing to the other extreme and be far too laissez-faire. And this, of course, isn't just a temptation for husbands and fathers. Everyone, every single one of you, has a sphere of authority that God has given you responsibility over. Wives and mothers are responsible and in authority over the home. Children are responsible for what their parents have given them, which, of course, normally should increase as they mature. And as we all mature, God gives us more and more authority over different things. Right? He created Adam, and what did he say to him? He said, "This whole world is yours to rule over. You're in charge of everything." Right? Of course, Adam fell and was cursed. But despite this, all throughout humanity, all throughout the history of Adams, God has been maturing mankind further and further and further. And at the point where Jesus came, that's where humanity was made complete, where the Son of God comes in full maturity. And so in light of that, he's still maturing us. He's still maturing us as a people, as a church, knowing him more and more. And we must remember again and again that we are a kingly people, that you have been made to rule, that every one of you has been given a kingdom, and your job is not to expand the boundaries of that kingdom yourself, and it is also not to give away any of your kingdom's territory. You're made to rule, and you're made to rule well. You're made to rule that territory that God has given you, that zone that God has given you. And if you rule well, you'll be given more. That's how he works. If we think about the parables that Jesus taught, that's what he does. Faithful servants are given more responsibility and authority. So you were made to rule, so rule well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have blessed us, that you have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that you delegate some of that authority to us here in all the different ways and places that we're at. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful servants to you, that you would bless us, and that we would honor and glorify your name in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.